I'll bet everybody in this room has been to a wedding at one time or another. Yes? Yes? Some of it was our own. Many times it was with others. I remember when my oldest son got married. It was quite the party, let me tell you. Quite the party. I think he was entered in a contest to see just how much money he could spend on this wedding. It was one of those. It was over-the-top extravagant. Well, this morning we're going to look at a wedding that's recorded in John chapter 2. And in a different way, it too is over-the-top and extravagant. Joe, will you come read for us?
John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, would you quiet our minds that we can look at this passage of Scripture and learn together from it? Father, would you prepare our hearts to receive your word? Make the ground, the soil of our hearts, Father, fertile, that the word might take root and grow and bear good fruit 100 times over. Father, reveal yourself to us in this time for your glory, not ours. In Jesus' name, amen. See, if you went to a wedding 2,000 years ago, it was a party, but it was more than a party. Because if you were a good Jewish man or a good Jewish woman, or even maybe just mediocre, you knew what the Old Testament said about weddings and marriages and God. For instance, you would recognize Isaiah 54:5. "For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name." And you'd know Jeremiah 2:2. "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me." Very clear picture. These are just but two examples of probably about a dozen examples that you can draw out of the Old Testament that show God as husband, Israel as bride. God as bridegroom, Israel as bride. Sometimes faithful, sometimes faithless. So when you went to a wedding back in the first century, it was an in-the-flesh reminder of this relationship that God had created with the people Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel himself, the man. So this was, it was kind of like an acted out, a reenactment of what had happened spiritually in the Old Testament. But there's also the nitty-gritty of preparing the wedding. You know, today we use wedding planners. I'm not sure what they do, except make a lot of money. But they take care of all the logistics. They make sure the band gets there on time and there's enough liquid refreshment, etc., etc. But typically today, the bride's family is responsible for that. And that's not the way it was 2,000 years ago. It was the groom's family or the groom himself. And the wedding actually had several very important parts. The first part was the groom would leave his house. He would lead a procession through the streets. He would go to the bride's again, leading a procession through the streets. We see this. We see this spoken about in other places in the gospel. Very important part of the wedding. They get back to the house. They have a feast. They have a party. Yeah, I chose my word very carefully. They have a party. This party sometimes went for 1 week. I'm not quite sure how that worked out. At my stage, I'm good for about 3 hours on a good day. A week? A week of eating and drinking? It was kind of expected also, by the way, that the male guests would be a little bit on the tipsy side during this part. This was the way the culture worked back then. And then later on, the husband would take the bride and they would consummate the marriage, and I'm not going to bother to say anything more about that because I might start blushing. Second thing we need to catch about this, Jesus was invited. He and his disciples were invited. Verse 2, Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, let's don't start wagging our fingers and saying, oh, he would never have done something like that. I'm sorry, we can't come to that conclusion. Here it is in inerrant scripture, the word of God. Jesus and his disciples went. I think we can conclude from that that he approved of this. And they had wine. Verse 3. When the wine was gone, remember what I said about the male guests. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Israel in the first century was a shame-based culture. Keeping face was very, very important. It worked sort of the same way, I think, and I don't know for sure because I'm not Puerto Rican or Hispanic. It worked pretty much the same way machismo works today. So what happens is they run out of wine, and we've got a major problem right here now for the groom and for his family. You can almost hear the guests sitting out there saying, Yo, what's the matter for you? You ran out of wine. Why, don't you know how to plan a wedding? Come on, you knew how many people were going to be here. You knew how much we drink. But you ran out. Shame was created. Jesus' mother looks at him and says, they have no more wine. Jesus says, dear woman, why do you involve me? He didn't say, mother, mommy, mom. He said, dear woman. Now, that was a fairly common way to respectfully address an adult woman in that culture. But in using this form of address, we can begin to see Jesus, and we'll see this again unpacked in here, becoming a little bit less involved and relating to her as a son, but relating to her where she is a person who needs a Savior too. So now you have Jesus beginning this change from acting as son, as carpenter, to acting as Savior. Jesus looks at her and says, my time has not yet come, verse 4. Literally, and I think the King James probably puts it this way, that word is hour. My hour has not yet come. Now, what's he saying here? What he's saying here is, my agenda, my time schedule is set by God, not by man. I follow God's program, not man's program. We don't have a whole lot of time to talk about that, because if we do, I'm going to end up trashing a lot of pages of notes, and I think you're going to be the poorer for it. But we need to take that concept and we need to ponder that. Whose agenda do we follow? Whose program do we follow? Are we about following a man or are we about following God? Do we expect, do we even relate to Jesus as if he were some kind of a cosmic genie in the bottle who waits to do exactly what we want? In other words, follows our agenda. No, dear woman, my time has not yet come. See, Jesus' time was the cross. That was his hour. That is why he was here. Off to the side, verse 6, stood six stone water jars, 20 to 30 gallons each. If we take the midpoint of that, say 25 gallons each, that's a capacity of about 150 gallons. Now, these jars were used for ceremonial washing. How do we know that? Is that something I dreamt up when I had too many pepperonis on my pizza? No. We know that because we know Leviticus. Leviticus says that you can't have porous things used for cleanliness. Rock is not porous. They couldn't be earthenware. If they were earthenware, they could become unclean, and then they couldn't be used for ritual cleansing. And we know about ritual cleansing from Mark 7. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. The issue there is they had to stay clean. If something unclean went into anywhere near God's presence, zot, boom, pow, gone. destroyed. Some people still do that today. I remember driving back one day years ago from northern New Jersey, and I'm in a rest stop, and I see a group of what apparently were either ultra-Orthodox or Hasidic Jewish men, three of them, come out of the men's room, and there's a water fountain there. How could I tell they were that? Well, they had the braids going down their ears, they had the strings on their belts, they had the little box with the scripture in it. Pretty good tip-off. First guy goes up to the water fountain, he takes his elbow, he goes like this and pushes the button. Next guy comes in, he puts his hands under and shakes them off. And then he does the same thing for the other two. What were they doing? That was a ritual cleaning. It's exactly what that was. They're trying to be clean before the God that they know they cannot stand in his presence if they're unclean. Tragically, they're kind of missing the point, but that's for another day and another sermon. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim, and then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. In the master of ceremonies, kind of like the wedding planner today, I suppose, called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine later after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." What's he saying? You start off with the good stuff, you feed them the rot gut when they're too drunk to know the difference. Now, don't pick up your stones. Linguistically, this verb actually has been softened out very much. It does not mean had too much to drink. It means they were drunk. That's what the verb means. We can't walk away from that. We can't escape that. I'm not condoning that kind of activity today. Don't take this the wrong way. I am not condoning, and I'm not telling you it's okay to be drunk. That is wrong. Let me say that again. I am not condoning drunkenness. I'm not telling you it's okay to drink too much. That is wrong. So then we get down to verse 11, and we see that this was the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory. Why does John say this is the first of his signs? Well, there's more to come. That's why. And he revealed his glory. You know, as Christians, we've got buzzwords. Glory is one of those buzzwords. So's grace. You walk up to somebody and say, "What's grace?" Well, you know, it's grace. "What's glory?" Well, you know, it's glory. And occasionally, you'll say that to a person knows Hebrew, and they'll trot out the Hebrew word for glory, which was used to refer to the brightness and the heaviness on the Ark of Mercy in the tabernacle and in the temple. But when we're asked, what's that word mean? We dance. It is, but we don't know what it is. couple of things we can say. Number one, if you read the law, the first five books in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that word glory is used only in reference to God. Never, ever in reference to a person or a thing. Never, ever to part of the creation, only to the Creator himself. The Israelites actually saw God's glory. They saw a manifestation of it in the desert. They saw God, his glory, in the pillar of fire that led them at night and the cloud that led them by day. Glory speaks of fame, honor, and it both at the same time invites and repels. To those of us who have eyes of faith, it invites us to draw closer to this great God, our Creator. To those of us who do not have eyes of faith, it repels us. We're fearful. We run. Saw a woman out on the sidewalk this morning. I said, "You gonna come join us?" She says, "Hi, we've met her before. She's been in here and picked up some bread and stuff." I said, "You gonna join us this morning?" "No." She's like, "Yes, I need to tell you, I just don't go to church." I said, "Well, that's, tell me something I don't know." But do you see how she fears glory? There's a certain sense of God's glory being shown, exhibited, when we get together in his name. Because we point people to God. And she's saying, "I don't want to have anything to do with that. That scares me for whatever reason." It can scare her for a number of reasons. But that's what she's saying. She thought twice about it. She came back in, got breakfast and some bread, and left. So she didn't think twice too long about it. Okay. There are actually three main points to this story. Point number one, Jesus thus revealed his glory. Point number one. He shows us a little glimpse of the fact that he really is God and he's Creator. How do we know that? He has created wine out of wash water. Think back to the prologue of Gospel of John several weeks ago. Through him all things were made, referring to Jesus. He is showing again, live and in person, I am the Creator. Revealing Jesus' glory reveals God's glory. So that those who were there could see Jesus for who he really was. Not just a hammer-swinging carpenter, but the Creator, God Almighty in the flesh. Point number one, he revealed his glory. Point number two, Jesus has announced in this wedding that I have come to replace the Old Testament way of doing things. He has taken the wash water and he has changed it into 150 gallons of fine wine. So good that the master of ceremonies looked at it and says, this is really good stuff. And Jesus is saying, we're not going to do this ritual cleansing anymore. I am here. Those who see me with eyes of faith will be cleansed once and for all. I keep being reminded of 1 John 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, God, because he is righteous, will purify us from all unrighteousness. Hear the cleansing in that verse? No more on the water fountain like this and letting your hands drip off. Don't need to do that anymore. Jesus will cleanse you if he has not already. And there's also something more subtle going on there. The old wine, the first wine ran out. It was limited. It was finite. Just like the offerings on the Day of Atonement and on Passover. The offerings described by Leviticus. They were temporary. They had to be done again and again and again and again and again. Jesus offers himself once for all sin. It doesn't have to be repeated. As we saw in the Heidelberg Catechism, he is fully God. He is infinite. His sacrifice is of infinite value. Excuse me. Point number one, he revealed his glory. Point number two, the Old Testament cleansing rituals were done for. They were passé. Curiously, the Jewish population in the first century didn't get this. And God helped them get the point, which they still didn't get, incidentally, in about 65 or 70 AD, and he sent the Romans in, and they tore the temple down. And when you tear the temple down, you get a major problem. You get no place to make your sacrifices anymore. Point number two, Old Testament rituals are done for. There's a new way. I'm it, is what Jesus is saying. I am the way. And third point, he didn't just do it, he did it in abundance. Gallons of wine. That's not 150 bottles. That's 150 gallons. I can't do the math. I'm not good in metric system, so I don't know how many 750 milliliter bottles, you know, those little skinny things, it does to take a gallon. Anybody know? 7, 8, something like that? Nope, nobody knows. Let's just say it was 6 for the time being. 6 bottles for a gallon, 150 gallons. Do the math. That's 900 bottles of wine. Talk about abundance. Quite likely that was far more than that party needed or the guests expected. But this abundance was also predicted in the Old Testament. The days are coming, Amos 9:13. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes, new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. Or Jeremiah 31, for the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they are. They will come and shout for joy in the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the new wine, the oil, the young of the flocks and the herds, the bounty. What's Jesus doing here? He's kind of acting out a prophecy. That's what he's doing. And this fine wine is symbolic of God's blessings. When God makes a covenant with mankind, he did with Abraham, he did through Moses, he did with David, he did with Noah. Covenants, promises, contracts, whatever you want to call them, I tend to use the biblical word covenant. It includes blessings and curses. Curses if you don't keep the rules in this covenant. Blessings if you do. So, are you a beneficiary of God's covenant blessings? I'm going to let you think about that one for half a minute. Again, going back to the prologue, it says in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You'll remember that I said that this does not mean that there was no grace in the Old Testament. That's not true. There was grace in the Old Testament. If there was no grace, if God did not love the Israelites, then why did he prescribe the Day of Atonement and the Passover to atone for their sins? Why did he give them a whole book of sacrifices in Leviticus? That's grace, folks. But Jesus now is saying, that was grace, but wow, look at how much more. And you see that, wow, how much more, in the amount of wine. So grace from the Old Testament gets amped up into the New Testament. See, if you want to define the word grace, you look at Jesus. He is grace in person. Yet there are some today that tragically say, I don't want grace. I want law. There are some today that are saying, beneath their breath, the motive that makes them say that is, I can be good enough. That exposes, quite frankly, a very lacking understanding of just how bad we are. I know how bad I am. I came into the kingdom as an adult. I know how badly I need grace. I know I can't keep the law. First great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. That's with the totality of your person. Can you do it? I can't. I fall short of that every day. And I need the gospel in the that's shown in the cross where Jesus died to pay the price for that sins, for today's sins, for yesterday's sins, for Friday's sins, and yes, for tomorrow's sins too. No, don't take this the wrong way. This is not a license to go out and sin tomorrow. Don't put those words in my mouth because I'll spit them back out. Well, you're probably sitting here thinking to yourself, so what? Well, we get three so whats. Abundance, replacement of the Old Testament, and glory. Jesus showed the disciples his glory. Jesus shows us his glory. With eyes of faith, we can see who Jesus really is. You go talk to some people, who's Jesus? Oh, he's a good teacher. He's a wonderful example. He's a prophet. Some of the ones that have been sitting in church for all their lives will say, he's the Son of God. When I hear that, I like to look at him and say, okay, what's that mean? Why don't you tell me what the Son of God is? How does this work? Eyes of faith allow us to see Jesus for who he really is. Creator, almighty God, in the flesh as a human being. Fully God, fully human. Eyes of belief, eyes of faith, allow us to see Jesus, who has come to save a sinful mankind, including me, that hated him. Eyes of faith allow us to see Jesus hearing us say, I can't stand you, I don't want to have anything to do with you, thumbing my nose at him, making all kinds of other obscene gestures at him, and him saying, that's okay. I love you. I'm going to come and pay the price for the sin that's represented in your hatred of me. That's so what number one. Number two, replacement of the law by Christ. This is huge. This is huge. We don't have to do the works of the law anymore. We don't have to be good enough to get in. Nay, we can't be good enough to get in. If you're depending on being good enough to get into heaven, then you're like a person who is trying to use a stepladder to get up to the roof of a row home. It just isn't gonna work. It's too short. All our good deeds fall short in the same way. Glory, replacement of the Old Testament, and abundance. Abundance. Hey, this can be yours. Who wouldn't want it? Well, for right now, obviously, the woman that kept walking down Wyoming Avenue. Jesus says in chapter 10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. This is abundance. Abundance allows each of us to live out the second great commandment, love your neighbor. But as you also look at this, we need to look forward with eyes of faith, where the church is shown to be the bride of Christ. Here we are, right back to the wedding again. In Revelation 19, it says, "Come, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." And the angel said to me, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." These are the true words of God. I saw in Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. That's a picture of the church. You're part of the kingdom of God. If you're part of the kingdom of God, if you're in Christ, you're part of the church, the true church, and you are part of the bride of Christ. So, poverty or riches? What's it going to be? Poverty or riches? What's your pleasure? You can walk up Rising Sun Avenue and scrounge around in the trash bins behind the Dunkin' Donuts and find something to eat. Or you can be seated at an all-you-can-eat buffet with the finest food on it, as much as you want. Kind of like going to Ruth Chris Steakhouse down on Walnut Street by the Academy of Music. You can't walk out of there today for less than $200 for a pair of dinners. But boy, it's good. It's a whole lot better than anything you're going to find in that trash bin behind the Dunkin' Donuts. You know, there's some things I just don't get. That woman this morning, what did she say? "I don't want abundance. I don't want an all-you-can-eat buffet. I want to go muck around in the trash can." Go figure. Jesus said to his disciples, "What about you? Who do you say I am? Who indeed do you say that I am?" Do you say that Jesus is an example that we should follow? Do you say he's a good man? Do you say he's a prophet? Do you dance and say he's the Son of God, not really knowing what you're saying? Or do you say, as Thomas did, "My Lord and my Savior, my God"? Who do you say Jesus is? If you'd like some help asking, working through the answer to that question, if you're not sure, that's okay. Come talk to somebody. There are plenty of people in here that would be happy to lead you, to take you by the hand and walk with you in that journey toward the cross, the place where the gospel is shown, the place where my sins and your sins were paid for. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage. Help us, Father, to take these words to heart, to see Jesus for who he really is, and when prompted by your Spirit, that we would respond. Draw those who are not part of your kingdom into your kingdom, Father. Do this for your glory, not ours. In Jesus' name, amen.